as a reminder to me anyway, that as God's people, while it's great that other people can listen in through technology to sermons, whether it be on Sermon Audio or Facebook years from now, the way God has set us up as Christians is that there's a local pastor and a local congregation. And the local pastor is supposed to do his job and study the Word of God so that it can be taught and applied to those people in that congregation on that day. And anybody else who gets to listen in and eavesdrop, whether it be on that day or 10 years from now, you know, so be it. Praise the Lord. The ones whom God has designed His Word to be to hear that Word in that way is our own, you know, relationship we have with one another as pastor and congregation. And that's a good reminder to us also. You know, it's great for us to be able to access other people's great sermons by pastors much better than me throughout time online. And there's nothing wrong with that, but it's just a blessing that we have this relationship that God gives to us with one another. He knows where we are, what we've been learning, what we need to go, where we need to go next in God's plan. Well, we're going to look today at the Old Testament and the New Testament. We're going to read first from the New Testament, Romans 11, verses 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him? And it shall be repaid to him. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Then in the Old Testament to Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 12. Isaiah chapter 12. And in that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And in that day you will say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his deeds among the peoples, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. Amen. May God bless the reading in hearing of his gospel for us today. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would move our hearts to draw close unto you as you've spoken to us in your holy scriptures. Your gospel is revealed to us on every page, and it includes the pages we have read. Help us to understand that gospel better, to not be ashamed of that gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And help us as we learn it better today to praise you for it and be equipped to better tell that gospel hope and joy to others. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Again, congregation, the sermon outline is there in the bulletin that was sent out or online. Brothers and sisters in Christ, over most of last year, 2019, and the first few months of this year, we looked in detail at the biblical teaching of the gospel, what it is, how God saves sinners. And we followed the summary of that gospel as it is confessed by Christians through our creed called the Canons of Dort, which was adopted by Reformed churches from around the world 400 years ago, a little over 400 years ago now, in the year 1619. What I want to do today is look at an overview of the whole topic of the gospel. Rather than zero in on one portion or another of what's sometimes called the doctrines of grace, or summarized by that acronym TULIP, if you have any questions about any of those particulars, something about the T or the L or the I or the P or so on, I encourage you to go back to those messages that are available online, or ask me, and I'd be happy to help answer any individual questions, or direct you maybe to a particular message that might help, and then follow up with you. But there are many Bible verses I could have chosen to look at the whole, the overview. I looked back at all the different scriptures, Old and New Testament. There was 20-some sermons that we, 25 sermons or thereabouts, I think, that we went through these topics very carefully. But the one I chose today is not any of those passages. And it, to be honest, it's not a scripture I ever would have thought of. But the reason I thought of it is because this is the passage that was used at the Synod of Dort. On May 29, 1619, the very last day, the very last action of that synod meeting was to gather in the great church of Dordrecht in the Netherlands 401 years ago for a worship service. And the pastor of that church preached on this passage, Isaiah 12, celebrating the gracious character of salvation. We're going to see that actually each of these five points of Calvinism's response, obviously there's five because those were five of the attacks to the true faith coming from the Arminians. There's five attacks, and so we had to respond to those points. But the content of those five truths have led God's people right away, when they first wrote these things, as well as throughout history, both before and after that, to lead them, when they think about the gospel, to praise God, not to pride, to worship God and love him, a love for the lost that drives us to evangelism. Believing these things doesn't lead to indifference, to laziness and coldness towards others, thinking, well, if God predestined you to be saved, then you'll be saved. I have nothing to do with it. No, that's not at all what was said or understood at the very day all of these things were concluded. For Isaiah 12 is a chapter of a hymn of praise to God. And in verse 4 and 5, it specifically turns that praise into a praise that we sing of this tulip, if you will, these doctrines to our unsaved family and neighbors. The doctrines of grace, of God's sovereign power to save depraved sinners. This isn't something that's saved for just the mature Christians. After they've been around for a few decades, then we'll let you study this upper level of knowledge about predestination and all the rest. No, the doctrines of grace were part of the examination of our confirmation students a couple weeks ago, of our young children. They're doctrines that we all grow in appreciation in all our life long. We sing this song of the tulip to our Savior. It's a very common thread in the Bible that as we learn doctrine, it leads to doxology. Doctrine leads to doxology, praising God. It's a method that's used in many Bible writers. It's part of the ebb and flow of our relationship with God. He comes from heaven to earth and shows us the facts to believe. We are sinners. God sent his only begotten Son to redeem us. And then what do? We respond by believing those facts and loving him who first loved us, loving him with a life and a song of praise and thankfulness. Romans 11 that we read does the same thing that Isaiah 12 does. If you read earlier in Romans 11, it's talking about the doctrine of election and God's mercy on some and not on others, and his plan and purpose for it all. And the apostle at the end of that doctrine breaks out in doxology, a song to God, the God of all wisdom and mystery, and says, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. And that's the example then that we see in Old and New Testament. That's what we want to learn today. So as we just highlight a couple of brief elements of each of these five points of TULIP, we want to see how Isaiah in particular And the rest of Scripture shapes us to praise God for the realities that these teachings show us. So that's the theme of our text. Isaiah shows us how to use the doctrines of TULIP. One way to use them is to believe them, of course, and defend them. But there's another way, and that's in a hymn of praise to God. So let's look at each of these angles of what the gospel is about so we can better praise God. First, we praise God because of total depravity. Praising God because of total depravity. Now, I don't mean we praise God because we're totally depraved sinners. No, we praise God because being sinners, he still saved us. It's very interesting that Isaiah's hymn starts with this fact. Look at Isaiah 12. In that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. That's a hymn. That's a song. I will praise you, though you were angry with me. How many times have you turned to somebody who was angry with you and said, oh, I praise you for being angry with me? There's a lot of reasons we haven't done that. But, of course, when we're talking about God's anger, it's a holy anger, isn't it? What is Isaiah teaching us here? That we can praise God when we understand something of his anger? Why would God be angry with Isaiah? Why would God be angry with anyone? After all, he made us, and if he is really the God who's in charge, why should he be upset if we end up sinning? Isn't it his fault? Of course, that's the lie the devil wants to teach us. And we've looked at that in detail some time ago. But just to review, the answer is no, it's not God's fault. The Bible in the Old Testament says God made us good and perfect. That's in Genesis. Sin came because of Adam's rebellion. In the New Testament explains that God is not the author of sin. The total depravity comes from here, from our hearts. We're so dead in our sins that we cannot help ourselves. Some of you perhaps saw the portions of, I think it was about 6 or 8 hours long yesterday. There was a big concert around the world. All of the main TV channels and online things had all these people from around the world singing, and for 6 or 7 hours. And it was really sort of I just saw a couple of snippets of it, and they're talking about the unity of the world, trying to fight and survive together through this crisis. And it was really something. There was very little offer of any real hope. It reminded me of sort of a modern day version of the Tower of Babel. Some of the people sang great, and that was nice. They had gifts and skills, but trying to find unity in a place doesn't ultimately is unsatisfying and doesn't need God. For example, they had some spiritual leaders giving their viewpoints. And one spiritual leader tried to encourage people by saying, while there's a virus in the air, there's not a virus in our mind. And so we should use the power of our human spirit to show love to one another. And then they would go show clips of people doing nice things for people around the world. And of course, humans do show amazing acts of kindness to their neighbors in times of crisis. And we're grateful for all the people who are doing that even now within our culture and civilization. But you know what? We do have a virus in our mind and in our heart. We've all been infected with it from our mother's womb, according to Psalm 51. It's called the virus of sin. It's a sin that's in our mind. It's not just out there in the world. And no amount of hand washing or standing 6 feet apart will stop sin from invading every thought and intention of our heart, as Genesis 6 describes. Our world likes to ignore the fact that the biggest danger we have is sin. But not for you and I and Christians who are also gathered today all around the world singing praise to God. No, we understand that we are sinners. Isaiah says, Lord, you are angry with me. I know I'm a sinner. That's why you're angry with me. But his words in verse 1 also show us, because he's able to praise the Lord who had been angry with him, it shows us that Isaiah says, you know what? I agree with you, God. You're right in assessing my heart and my life. I agree with you. I am depraved. You are just to be angry with the wicked every day. I'm still going to praise you because you're faithful and true to your own character. That's what the Christian can do when we understand who we are. That we are, all humans are totally unable to even lift a finger to help ourselves become more holy or more moral in God's eyes. And yet here we are, able to praise God today. Even though our total depravity is enough to create an eternal quarantine between us and God, verse 1 of our passage says, though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. How could that be when we don't have the free will or basic human goodness to ask God into our hearts? How could that be that God could still, being angry with us because we have violated his perfect law, how could he still come to us? Well, it's because all of these 5 points hang together as, or hang together as parts of the gospel truth. Once we know we're truly depraved sinners in every part of our being, that drives us to love the good news of God's unconditional love. And that's the second thing we see, the praising God because of unconditional election, his unconditional election. The last line of verse 1 in Isaiah 12 says that your anger is turned away and you comfort me. God's anger isn't turned away because suddenly Isaiah got his act together and met a certain condition, for Isaiah was a sinner just like you and me and all of God's people. God is good and he knows everything. He doesn't somehow forget the facts that we are totally depraved sinners. He knows who we really are, people who get impatient, people who worry, who are selfish, who get sinfully angry. We're stubborn-hearted and stiff-necked. And the Bible repeatedly describes us that way. What condition could we possibly first meet in order for God to decide, I think I'll choose that person to be in my kingdom? How could we possibly be good enough to convince God that he should let us out of the house and we'll do things right this time in the world when we haven't been perfect and holy when we've been at home? No, when God elected us, he did it unconditionally. Before we were even born, as Ephesians 1 tells us, it is God's choice of the sinner, not the sinner's choice of Christ, that is the ultimate cause of salvation. It's God's choice of the sinner, not the sinner's choice of Christ, that is the ultimate cause of our salvation. You see how much more reason we have to praise God, to get out of bed on Sunday morning? God doesn't need you or me to meet a certain condition so we can stay on the pathway to heaven. We come because we love the Lord who first loved us. We come because we know we can't add anything to what he has done. We're so thrilled to be able to worship him along with the rest of the universe today. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be the glory. Amen. And boys and girls, I want you to know especially, look at that verse, Isaiah 12, the last part of it. God says, he knows that you haven't obeyed. He knows you haven't kept his commandments, but he comes to you in his grace and his love, and he says, his anger is turned away. He's the one who will comfort you. Even when no one or nothing else can truly deliver real comfort and peace and protection to you, God says, I will comfort you. And the third thing we see in how we are to praise God is because of limited atonement. We see this doctrine in a couple of places in seed form here in Isaiah. In verse 2, for example, of Isaiah 12, behold, it says, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. The Lord, God's special name, Yahweh, and the Lord is that covenant God of Israel. He is my salvation, the Christian can sing. God's atonement, his work of covering for your sins and mine, is completely effective. It does the job for every one of the people that Jesus planned to save. That's what limited atonement means. It doesn't mean limited in power. And again, we've looked at this in great detail over several sermons some time ago, and you can go back and see those. But limited atonement doesn't mean that God's limited in his power. His atonement's powerful enough to rescue all of God's people from all of their eternities in hell. But when we say limited, what we mean is it's specific in number. It's for the Lord's people. This very doctrine's written into the name of Jesus. The angel said, name that baby Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Now, his people include Jews and Gentiles, all who would be brought out of the sinfulness of their heart and of this world and unto faith in the Lord Jesus. The opposite belief is that Jesus died for every single person who ever lived. But of course, we know that there's a lot of people who don't go to heaven. And so what does it mean that there are people who Jesus died for who end up in hell? How could that be? Well, the answer that those who teach this false teaching, Arminianism, would say is, well, Jesus' death made it possible, but it only becomes effective when a person responds and believes in him with their free will. But what that's saying is that Jesus' death really didn't atone. It's not effective enough. It's not quite strong enough to really save you. And there's a really deep down, though a lot of people don't realize it, there's a deep down pride in that viewpoint. And it's sad that this viewpoint is so popular around us today. And that's why we have to spend time removing that pride by understanding who we really are as totally depraved sinners. It's the height of pride and arrogance to say something's only true if I make it true. Jesus can only save me if I want him to, if I let him save me. But can a spiritually dead sinner even think, even speak, even call out to Jesus in faith? Of course we cannot. Only God can do the saving, and he must, and he does. The Lord is my strength and my song, the Christian says here in verse 2. This is absolute confidence. This has happened. Jesus wasn't a failure. He didn't build a bridge across the chasm that if you fall off, you go to hell. If you get to the other side, you're safe in heaven. He didn't build the bridge halfway across or 99.9% of the way across, and then you and I have to build it the rest of the way with our so-called act of free will. Jesus' finished work is like a bridge that goes all the way across to the other side. He gives us that confidence to sing of his great, effective, redeeming work. In John 10, verse 14, I am the good shepherd, Jesus says, and I know my sheep. He knew who he was going to go die for on the cross. I am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And he describes goats and others whom he didn't lay down his life for. Notice this very important fact, that while the number of people that Jesus saves is limited to his elect, he knows every person who's on that list. You and I don't know who's on that list. And so, we know we're on that list because we responded in faith and we love him. And since we're saved, our job is to go out and preach the gospel to others who aren't in Christ Church now, because out there somewhere there are more of the people who are on Jesus's list. And when they hear Jesus's gospel coming from us, we know they will come in. He died for them after all. His atonement is effective. It accomplishes everything he intended it to do. And so we can praise God that we can go boldly out and preach the gospel. And that's exactly where Isaiah 12 goes here, in driving us because of these realities to go and preach the gospel to those around us. The fourth thing we see that gives us reason to praise God today is because of God's irresistible grace. This is found in a number of ways, but perhaps especially in verse 3. Where we read, therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Here, the Christian is responding to God's salvation with joy and is going to draw water and is going to want to know more of who the Lord is. Who is it? Well, remember, verse 3 is describing the same person described in verse 1. The same person who said, God, you were angry with me. And you you were right to be angry with me because I'm a really bad sinner. And now that person goes on and says, well, yeah, I'm forgiven. Phew, I escaped. And I'm glad I'm not going to hell, but, you know, I really shouldn't be here. No, no, no. That person is transformed so that now he goes to the God who at once was angry with him, but now because of the work of Christ, he wants to draw near to God. He wants to love God more and more and draw the water, the living water of life that Jesus gives to us from the wells of salvation. This is irresistible grace. This is what this doctrine throughout the Bible is all about. Now, of course, we know that when we talk about irresistible grace, that doesn't mean there aren't people who resist, who don't like, and who turn away and tune out when you or I tell them about who Jesus is, when they hear the gospel message in church and they don't repent and believe. But when a person is chosen by God, even if they have resisted at times in their life, we're talking about that inward spiritual call of the Holy Spirit, where he draws his people home eventually in his timing to himself. This process of God's divine, irresistible grace happens by God using means, certain divine tools. And Romans 10, verse 17, the divine tool that God has planned to use to bring people home is the Word of God, the Bible as it's preached. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10 tells us. And that's what Isaiah says as well in verse 4. It says, in that day you will say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his deeds among the peoples, make mention that his name is exalted. What do the peoples of the world need to know? The deeds of God. They need to know those teachings, those realities, those doctrines of who God is and what he has done, and that will lead them to join you in doxology and singing the song of Tulip, making mention, causing people to remember that God is worthy to be exalted and worshiped. As I said earlier, 401 years ago, when the pastor at the Synod of Dort preached this scripture from Isaiah 12, he certainly would have stressed to the 88 pastors and elders who were at that synod, 88 pastors and elders who were about to go home. They came from many different countries, but before they went home, he said, don't forget, this gospel of God's power to save is powerful enough to save. Don't hide it in your creed and a church document. Don't keep it purely memorized in your head, but go declare it to the world. This is the gospel truth which God will use to draw his people in every land, in every generation. Praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his deeds among the peoples, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is what Isaiah calls God's people to do. How can you and I apply this irresistible grace of God? Well, we can apply it by realizing that, you know what? God is desiring to use me as part of his church to bring more people in who will be drawn in by that sweet, irresistible grace, who will be transformed from a will which is hardened and stubborn and stiff-necked to a will that is soft and gentle, that loves the Lord, just like God has done for me. Have you lost hope today that you or someone you know can be changed? Or that your loved one, or that rebellious child, perhaps, or a friend, could ever be changed? Evangelism is needed for a person to be saved, and there's power to our witness. And that power doesn't depend on market strategies, or saying just the right words, or playing the right music. Success doesn't depend on us. That's the blessing of these Bible gospel teachings of the Song of Tulip. Success doesn't depend on us. God is the one who brings salvation. He declares the end from the beginning. And we have confidence that every conversation we ever have is going to be used by him to eventually bring to salvation those whom he has chosen. And to further give proof on the day of judgment to the unbelievers whom we might have come across so that they cannot say, oh, I didn't know about you, God. He'll say, well, you talk to my friend on this date and on that date, and they are without excuse. So who do you want to pray for today? Who do you desire to know God's peace and love, to be drawn in by his irresistible grace? Think of that person or persons and go talk to them. Send them a message, give them a call, write them, and certainly pray for them. Pray for those who are near and dear to us in this world, but who are so far away from God at this moment in their life. And remember what Jesus, the Good Shepherd, said in John 10, verse 16. Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Jesus wants us to go out and declare his voice, and they will hear and come in. We don't have to choose between believing either, well, God's in control and he's sovereign, or humans are responsible and they have to believe. No, the Bible teaches us both. God is so powerful to transform a sinner's heart and his will or her will so that he gives us the faith to believe. We see that happening all over in the New Testament. In Acts 16, verse 14, God opens the hearts of people so that they will believe the gospel, so that they can do what Isaiah 12, verse 3 says, with joy they can go and draw water from the wells of salvation. The very people whom God had been angry with now are changed so that they want to draw water from the well. Well, the last thing we see is that we can praise God because of the perseverance of his saints. Everyone who's chosen by God, redeemed by Christ, and given faith by the Spirit, those things don't get taken back. If God gives you a gift, if God decides to save you, he has saved you. You are safe in his care. You are kept, as 1 Peter says, kept in faith by the power of the Almighty God, and you will persevere until the end. We see this reality in the fact that this chapter, Isaiah 12, reveals there's no doubts, no doubts at all in this song. The Christian says, I will trust you. Lord, you are my strength. I will draw water from salvation. Down in verses 5 and 6, it really comes out, this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. It says, the Lord has done excellent things. Great is the Holy One of Israel in my midst. This God is with me. He's going to preserve me until the end. I will persevere as I obey him, as I sing and tell others of his glorious gospel for totally depraved sinners. So God tells you and I today to be confident. Not confident in confidence alone, not confident in how we are, and if we follow certain procedures, we'll be able to get a better life, and life will go back to normal, and we've done things right, and we've defeated some disease or whatever the case may be. No, our confidence is in God. He finishes what he starts. He will not forsake the work of his hands, whether it's the work personally of saving your soul and mine, or his master plan to redeem a people from out of every tribe and tongue on the planet, and to bring glory to himself throughout the universe for eternity. Of course, this reality of reasons to praise God today totally goes over the heads. People don't even have a clue in our culture of why it's worth praising God, do they? Do you groan in your spirit over the secularism, the this-worldliness of our culture? It's sickening to see how people don't know or care about who God is. Every advertisement we see demonstrates the man-centered, pleasure-focused life. This whole quarantine experience has demonstrated and proven, statistics are showing, a rise in people doing whatever they want to please themselves. A huge increase in alcohol, in pornography, in people wasting their time binge-watching videos, in domestic violence, and in pride in all sorts of ways. As the New York governor said this week, God did not flatten the curve of coronavirus cases in our state. We did that. Our efforts and work did that. It's very plain. We live in a culture that has no concept that there's a God that matters, even when they're brought to their knees and can't even go outside because of an invisible thing that somehow they still don't get the point that God is waking us up to a deeper reality, a deeper virus within of the depraved heart. The doctrines of grace of TULIP help us recapture the God-centeredness of all reality, because man-centered substitutes, which pretend to be good news, are not good news. They're going to leave us empty with hollow harmonies and no reason to sing and no words worth singing. Congregation, you and I are never without a reason to praise God. We're going to sing in a moment, Jesus, keep me near the cross. That's the song of the tulip. It's the ancient song of Isaiah 12. Oh Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away and you've comforted me. Why? Why is the anger of God turned away? Because of the cross of Jesus. And when you and I hear that message, Jesus sweetly, irresistibly draws us in. And we pray for more grace and strength so that we can persevere. And we have absolute confidence he will preserve me, because he who began a good work in me will be faithful to complete it. God really does save sinners. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for your grace, your mercy. And we pray that you would help us to grow in our love for you, even as we have grown in our awareness and of our summary, our review of many aspects of the gospel message today. Help us to see every aspect of the gospel as something that drives us not only to deeper faith, but to a closer walk with you, a greater desire to sing praise to you, to worship you, to express our love to you, and to tell those around us, to make mention of the great deeds of the Lord and how they also need to come to him and join us in praise the one true God, the only one who has good news, truly good and eternal news for all peoples. Thank you that you've given it to us. We pray as Jesus taught us, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.